The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this to the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, till the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking at Redeemer's vision, which is to build a great city for all people through a gospel movement that brings about personal conversion, community formation, social justice, cultural renewal in New York City and the world. Now, if we're going to be part of a community that cares that much about the city, we're going to have to get a whole new relationship to an understanding of our own individual needs. Our needs. In the 80s, Robert Bellah's book, Habits of the Heart. In the 90s, Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone, which ended up, it was first an article, then a book. Sociologists really have revealed, they've sort of torn the lid off the fact that American culture is becoming more and more, the people of American culture becoming more and more self-absorbed. There is an awful lot of talk about volunteering with the poor, an awful lot of talk about socially conscious business and stopping poverty. But we, in our culture, we help the poor to feel good about ourselves. And the statistics don't lie. So, for example, in Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone, there's been a 25% decline in voting in the last 30 years. There's been a 50% decline in participation in social, civic, and fraternal organizations. There was a 10% decline in church attendance, but a 50% decline in church activities outside of attending services. The key is there's a substantial decline in the percentage of both citizens and the proportion of their income devoted to philanthropy and charity. Americans inside and outside the church give significantly smaller percentage of their income away to charity and ministry now than they did a generation ago. And a generation ago, they gave a significantly smaller percentage of their income away to charity and ministry than they did a generation before that. Even over the last 50 years, our living standards have been just going up and up enormously. And Robert Putnam says, civic and social volunteering in almost every age category is down. How can we become less absorbed with our own individual needs? And the answer is an encounter with God. Isaiah, this famous passage, tells us a lot about that. What does it mean to actually encounter God's reality? It's to have a God quake, then a self quake, and then that will lead to eventually a world quake. That's what we see in this passage. We go right through it. First, there's a God quake. That leads in the verses 5 to 8 to a self quake, and that leads eventually to a world quake. What do we mean by that? Well, let's go through it. In the beginning, Isaiah comes into the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what he sees is the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory, verse 4, and at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, the word glory, the Hebrew word glory, is a word that literally means weight. It means the permanent versus the ephemeral and illusory. It means the substantial, the important versus the unimportant. See? It means the real as opposed to the illusory or unreal. And when it talks about God's glory, it's talking about his weightiness, compared to anything else, God alone is permanent, God alone is real, and God alone matters. Compared to anything else, nothing but God matters. Let's get this across this way. If you drop an object, which is heavier than water, into water, there's a flood, which is, it's basically a water quake. If you drop an object heavier than ice onto a coating of ice, there's an ice quake. Because the object has more glory than the ice quakes. Because the object has more glory than the water quakes. And when God comes down into your life, the reality of God comes down into your life, it changes everything around. And when it comes down into when the reality of God comes down into Isaiah's life, everything's rearranged. Everything's reengineered. All the furniture is moved around. His view of himself, his view of history, everything has changed. That's what we want to talk about. But, and by the way, every single place in the Bible that God's presence comes down, there's an earthquake because of the glory of God. God is more glorious than anything. So when he comes down on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, the mountain trembled violently. And when he came down into the upper room in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, the room trembled and shook violently because God's glory is ultimate. Compared to God, everything else has no weight, and whenever God's reality comes down, everything is shaken. Now, this is what I like to get across. The difference between God as a concept and God as a reality. The difference in believing in God and actually having an experience of God's glory. See, when Isaiah walked into the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, Isaiah did not say, "Oh, there really is a God." Because he already believed. God, he believed. Of course he believed. But God was just a concept until this moment. And then God became a reality. Now, what's the difference between a concept and a reality? I'll tell you. It's all a matter of glory. God as a concept is lighter than you. When you bring God as a concept into your life, you shape it. It fits in around your existing patterns. It doesn't move you around. Do you understand? It doesn't quake you. If you believe in God, and it just hasn't changed you very much, it's just a concept. A God concept can't really change your beliefs around. It just fits in with your existing beliefs. We believe in God because, I think there must have been a creator because that makes sense of why everything is here. Or we believe in God because in the future we hope that we're going to go live in heaven with him. Or we believe in God as a good force in the world or something like that. But basically, we don't believe in God in such a way that he comes in and rearranges our beliefs. He fits in with our existing beliefs, See, for example, in New York City, people are constantly saying to me, well, I can't believe in this or that part of the Bible. Because that's regressive. You see, we can't believe in that anymore. In other words, our beliefs come from our cultural moment. Just keep in mind that your great-grandchildren are going to be just as embarrassed about half of the beliefs you hold today as you are about the beliefs of your great-grandparents. But right now, our cultural moment seems so real. So what we do is, that's real. That's got glory. We come to the Bible, we come to God's Word, and we take a look and say, oh, I can't believe that, I can't believe that, I can't believe that. In other words, you don't have a real God. You have a God as a concept. You don't have a God who can actually change some of your deepest held beliefs, contradict you, actually make a change. You can't. He fits into you. You shape the God concept. The God concept doesn't shape you. You have more glory than the God concept. The God concept is lighter. And the God concept not only exists, moves into the existing patterns of our beliefs, but the existing patterns of our agendas and our plans and goals. Plenty of people try to get religious. They go to church, they start to pray, they read their Bible. Why? Because they need help in getting to their goals. They say, oh, I need more inspiration, I need more strength, I'm having trouble reaching my goals. In other words, you fit God into your agenda. You fit God into your existing belief. Because God as a concept is lighter than you, but God as a reality is heavier than you. And that when the real God comes into your life, when you actually get into the presence of the real God, things give way in your life to His glory. Things that you've always believed and that you believe very, 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 very deeply are changed by His Word, because His Word, God, has more glory than your beliefs. He can change things that you think. And also, instead of God being fit into your agenda, God becomes your new agenda. He radically changes your priorities. You know, your agenda, or my agenda, apart from God, is to have a very safe, tidy little life. And to watch your back, and to be really careful, and to hedge your bets, and to look out for number one. And God says bravery. God says self-sacrifice. God says sacrifice your individual needs. Because I'm more real than your individual needs. I have glory. When God, the reality, comes into your life, all that stuff starts to change. Now, let me just conclude my first point by just asking. Every single person who's really met God knows, can remember, can see, is aware of a time in which God went from being a concept to being a reality. Has that happened to you? Do you know when it was? Now, be careful. You say, well, I never exactly had an experience just like this. Well, all right. But guess what? Nobody else did either. For example, Jeremiah. You can go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and see when God became a reality to him and called him. Jeremiah 1, Isaiah 6. They're very different. You know why? Because they are very different. Isaiah, as we're going to see in a minute, was a proud man. He was a young man. He was one of the elites. Jeremiah was just filled with inferiority feelings, always saying, oh, I'm just a child. I can't do anything. When God shows up to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, he says, stop trembling. And when he shows up to Isaiah, he says, start trembling. But in both cases, he showed up. My old friend Jack Miller used to say what he loved about Isaiah 6 was, you know, here's Isaiah, like the rest of us, going into the service of worship. And the reason he's so shocked is the last person he actually thought he would meet was God. Who would have ever thought that I'd actually meet God in a worship service? You expect to meet your friends, all sorts of other people. God was a concept until this moment, and when he showed up as a reality, he began to rearrange everything in Isaiah's life. Has that happened to you? Is he contradicting you? Is he changing you? Has he completely demolished and re-engineered your agenda in the way in which you look at life? Has that happened? If you're out of touch with the reality of God, you're out of touch with reality. So here's God, who is a Quaker. Didn't know he was a Quaker. You thought he was a Baptist or a Presbyterian, didn't you? So here's the God who comes in with his quake. Second question is, how do you know that you've actually had God move from being a concept to being a reality? And the answer is, secondly, there's a self-quake. You know that the God, the reality, has come in. He's no longer just a concept, in that there's a self-quake. And what is the self-quake? We read about this in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's classic. Here's how you know. Here's how you can know that God has become a reality in your life. What Isaiah experienced, he had an experience of radical beauty, an experience of radical humility, and an experience of radical purity. An experience of radical beauty, humility, and purity. First, an experience of radical beauty. He heard the seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy." In Hebrew, often, magnitude is conveyed through the doubling and the repetition of a word. You usually don't see that in the English, by the way, translation. But, for example, in Genesis 14, there's a place where it says they fell into very, very big pits. But in Hebrew, it actually says they fell into pits. They didn't just fall into pits. These were really pity pits, see? In 2 Kings, there's a place in 2 Kings, you know, not that you should care, but somebody's going to email me. In 2 Kings 25, verse 15, it talks about something that was made of the purest gold. That's what it says in the English translation. But in Hebrew, it actually says it was made of gold. Not just gold. Goldest gold you'd ever seen. The most pure, the most exquisite. So very often magnitude is gotten across by doubling, but nowhere but here, in Hebrew, in the Bible, is any quality trebled. That's how important this is. God isn't just holy, holy. See, there's a category beyond categories here. He's holy, holy, holy. Now, what is holiness? The Hebrew scholars say that the Hebrew word kadosh, the word group kadosh, means on the one hand, superlativeness, infinitely unique superlativeness. To say God's wisdom is holy wisdom is to say it's beyond, infinitely beyond, and better than anyone else's. To say God's love is holy love, it's infinitely and perfectly beyond anyone else's. So first of all, it means infinite, unique superlativeness, but also the word holiness means brilliance and beauty. And that's what you get with these seraphim, because look what they're doing. The seraphim are not just saying, holy, holy, holy. They are constantly, see, is that the sound of their voices, they were calling. It's a present progressive. They're constantly singing the praises there to one another. In other words, they're fascinated with his holiness. They love his holiness. They can't get enough of his holiness. They're constantly adoring his holiness. The Bible sometimes talks about this when it says they're worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. Now, what does that mean? Here's an illustration. Imagine that you have some family money. Somebody comes along and says, I'd like to marry you. And so you get married. And imagine that after the marriage at some point, your spouse comes to realize that he or she can't really get his or her hands on that family money, and they leave you. How do you feel? Violated? Used? Just a means to an end? An object? You feel like you were not loved for who you were in yourself? Do you realize that almost all of us relate to God like that? How do you think he feels? What do you mean, you say? All right. You know, I've talked to zillions of people, and you've talked to zillions of people who over the years said, oh, I used to believe in God, or I used to go to church, or I used to try to serve God, but he didn't come through for me. You know, he didn't let this happen, and he let this happen that shouldn't happen. I don't understand why he let my life go like that, and I asked for this, and he let me down. In other words, he had this incredible blessing bank account somewhere, and I know it's there, but he never would let me get my hands on it. And I was really after blessings, not God. And so the blessings of God's what I want, and when I wasn't going to get the blessings, I'm out of there. You married God for his money. He was an object. But the seraphim are adoring and serving God not on the basis of a cost-benefit analysis, not because God pays off in terms of power, approval, comfort, control, significance, or security. They are serving him just because it's his due, just because of who he is, just because of the beauty of who he is. For the seraphim, his holiness is not useful. It's beautiful. Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? Everybody's got some music that just thrills you, that just sends you. And you put your headphones on or you listen to it, and it just thrills you. Why are you doing that? What good are you getting out of it? Does it make money for you? Does it bring approval? Does it help you move your career ahead? You say, no. Well, then what good is it? What do you mean, what good is it? It is a good in itself. It's satisfying in itself. Listening to that music isn't useful. It's beautiful. It's satisfying in itself. That's how God should be if you knew who he was. But somebody says, wait a minute. And if you're thinking about this, you realize, how in the world can someone find holiness, the unique, infinite otherness of God, the superlativeness of God, beautiful, attractive in itself? And Jonathan Edwards points this out. This is an interesting thing. Let me just share this quickly with you. Jonathan Edwards points out that the power of God is something you can get excited about selfishly because it's a benefit to you. Oh, I've got a powerful God. The wisdom of God is something that you actually can get excited about selfishly because it can be a benefit to you. Well, I've got a God who's wise and he's going to give me guidance. You can even get excited about the mercy of God selfishly because it's a benefit to you. Oh, now I'm going to get rid of my guilt-riddenness. But Jonathan Edwards says, holiness is of no use at all. God's holiness is of no benefit to you. It's nothing but a threat. Anyone who worships God's holiness and just adores God's holiness is loving him just for who he is in himself because it's of no help to you. Now someone says, how in the world could you possibly get to that place that you see the beauty of his holiness? How could you get to that place? Especially when you think of, you know what his holiness is? His holiness is superlative. His holiness is the fact that you cannot beat God because his power is holy power, omnipower. And you can't question God because his wisdom is holy wisdom. And you can't escape God because his presence is it's holy presence. So his presence, his holiness is nothing but a threat. How could it be beautiful? Let's keep going. Secondly, Isaiah has an experience not just of radical beauty, but of radical humility. He says in verse 5, woe to me. And by the way, when a prophet says woe, woe is a curse. Okay? Woe is a malediction. And he's pronouncing a curse on himself. He's saying, I don't deserve to live. And then he says, I am ruined. I am undone. I am dismantled. For I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Well, now, what's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening. In the presence of human superlativeness, you always find it traumatic because it crushes your self-image. So, for example, you might come to New York and you were the best singer in your little town, and you came to New York because you're going to have a career in singing, and you go to your auditions, and as you're going to the auditions, listening to the other people in the room auditioning, through the door, you hear voices that are inaccessibly better than you. And you're crushed. Because what? Your denial of your mediocrity. You're dismantled. Woe is me, says the male or female singer. I am a woman or man of unclean lips. Just in the presence of human superlativeness. And of course, listen, you think you're pretty. You think you're fast. You think you're smart. And then you move to New York, idiot. And there are hundreds and thousands of people who are so much better than you are, and New York is just constantly like moving into the presence of the holy. And you're constantly being traumatized by it. And you're constantly being taken out of denial. I'm average. I'm not good. Now, what happened to Isaiah? When Isaiah, here's what we know from tradition. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was of the royal family. Jewish tradition says that his father was the brother to the king, and therefore he was one of the elites. And what we know about Isaiah from his book, he was a man of artistic, intellectual, and communicative genius. If you, by the way, read a book and 3,000 years later people are sitting around studying it, then you'll know that you're pretty smart. But it was an oral culture. He was a man of lips. He had the golden tongue, you see. He was able to do communication, and that's in an oral culture, what power that was. And notice it says, the year King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had been in seclusion for years. He had had leprosy, and everything was falling apart. The culture was falling apart. Society was falling apart. Things were in bad shape. And don't you think a guy like Isaiah, who was probably the most brilliant young man of his generation and of the royal family and one of the elites, he said, boy, I can't wait because I know what's wrong with this country. And when I get into power, then I'm really going to be able to make things straight. Whenever there's things wrong, and there's always things wrong, you always think those people over there are the problem. Young people think, oh, it's those fuddy-duddies who don't understand, you know, how things should be done now. And the management says it's union, and union management, and Democrats, Republicans, and Republicans, and Democrats, you see. And everybody thinks they're the unclean ones. They're the ones who are the problem. And he gets into the presence of the holiness of God, and he realizes he's the problem. All of my people are unclean, and I'm just one of them. Even my lips, even the best part of me is unclean, flawed, wrong, selfish, distorted, twisted. Every single place in the Bible that a human being moves from God as a concept to God as a reality, every single place in the Bible where God, where people actually begin to move into the presence of the reality of God, they start to hate themselves. Job says, I heard of you with my ear, but I see you now with my eyes, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Over and over and over. And some of you say, oh, you New Yorkers, I know. You say, wait a minute, this sounds like low self-esteem, and I believe in a God of love. Would you please think with me for a minute? Would you just please think for a second? Let's just use common sense. Let's just say there is a God who's nothing but love. Nothing but love. No holiness, no justice, no wrath. Nothing but love. But if even, listen, if in the presence of just human superlativeness, your self-image comes crashing down around your ears, then if even if you got into the presence of God who is nothing but pure love, you would hate yourself. You would say, I'm so cruel. I'm so unloving. I love people and I never loved anybody. Think about it. Listen. If in the presence of human superlativeness, your self-image comes crashing down around your ears, how could it be different with God? How could it be otherwise with God? Here's how you know that you've begun to get into the presence of the real God, that you've begun to have God move into reality. You think you're a sinner. You think you're lost. You see you're more capable of cruelty, more capable of evil, more selfish, more petty, more small-minded, more impatient than you ever thought you were. And you know that you're a sinner and you need to be rescued by grace. And if you say, oh, that's real negative, come on, I just said to you, if there is a real God, it would have to feel like that. How could it be otherwise? It couldn't be otherwise. And if you say, well, I just don't believe that, you know, people should feel sinful, you haven't been near God. It's not just what the Bible says, common sense. But that's not all that happens to him. You know, if somebody says, oh, but this would lead to low self-esteem. Hey, people with low self-esteem who actually get to the presence of God realize their low self-esteem was to a great degree self-absorption. And the only way they're going to get out of their low self-esteem is if something gets them out of themselves and they stop thinking about something. They start to think of something bigger than themselves. And here's how Isaiah, who was crashed for a few seconds into the lowest self-esteem you'd ever want, what God did. The next thing, as soon as he confesses a sin, as soon as he talks about the reality of his sin, this is in verse 5. Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. The minute he confesses his sin, God begins to explode into his life. The angel flies toward him. But when Isaiah sees the angel coming toward him, the angel has the fire of God in his hand. Now, you know what Isaiah would have thought? Here's what he would have thought. Every single place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, every single place in the Hebrew Bible, the fire of God represents judgment. It represents wrath. It never represents cleansing or purification. Never. And there's many, many places in the Bible, like, for example, go back to Numbers 11. When the unholy came into the presence of the holy, out from the fire, out from the temple came what? Fire to consume them. And so when Isaiah, who's just finally realized that in spite of all of his high, you know, self-esteem, in the presence of the superlativeness of God, he sees that he's the problem. He's part of the problem with the human race. His pride, his cruelty, he sees his sin. And the minute he confesses that, here comes the fire of God. He thought he was a goner. And he deserved it. He expected he was about to be wiped out. And look, this is the fire of God because even the angel can't pick it up with his hand. He has to use tongs. But when the fire gets to his mouth, think about this. It goes to his lips, the point at which he confessed. It must have stung, but almost immediately, instead of consuming him, he realized he had been cleaned. Because instead, the word was a word of pardon. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins are atoned for. And the very next verse, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, you know what God is saying? 1 second after Isaiah realized he didn't deserve to live and he was more wicked and flawed than he ever dared believe, he is now more affirmed and valued and wanted than he ever dared hope. Because here's God saying, I've got a little business going. I'm saving the world, and I need a new partner. And then he says, and by the way, this job I want you to do is going to be horrible because all of your life you're going to be unsuccessful. You're going to preach and preach and preach, and nobody's going to listen to you ever. You're going to be totally frustrated. You're going to be absolutely ineffective. No one's going to listen to you. They're going to persecute the rest of your life. And what does Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. What happened to Isaiah? Here's what happened to Isaiah. His self-image had been deconstructed and reconstructed on the spot. And we say this a lot, but here's the perfect example. At the same moment, he realized he was more wicked than he dared believe and more loved and affirmed than he ever dared hope through the grace of God. And what this meant was before, he thought he was good because of standards. See, everybody who hasn't experienced the grace of God is earning their self-worth through some kind of performance standards. Say, if I'm like this, then I feel good about myself. If I do this, if I live like this. But you know what that means. If you're living up to your standards, you're bold and confident, but you're not humble, you're arrogant. And if you're not living up to your standards, you're humble and kind of sensitive to other people, but you're not confident. But in the grace of God, you're both bold and humble at the same time because you're more wicked than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope at the same time. And this gives you a new psychological ballast and stability. Nothing can move you. Nothing, ironically, can shake you. Nothing can shake you. Why? Because when you fail, you remember the affirmation of God, which is there by grace, not performance. And when you succeed, you're not puffed up because you remember that you're nothing but a sinner saved by grace. You're bold and humble at the same time. And that's why you can take on anything. You can handle anything, theoretically. To the degree that God is a reality in your life. You know how that works. And when he starts to slide back into being a concept, you've got to go back and make sure he's a reality, and then you can handle anything. Now, how is that possible? How could the fire of God be an agent for cleansing? How's that possible? Do you know that centuries later, almost the same thing happened? Did you know the temple was shaken? Do you know there was an earthquake because God came down? And do you know that the temple was so shaken, the doorposts were so shaken, the threshold was so shaken that the veil ripped? Do you know when that happened? Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, at that moment, this curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split. What was happening? I'll tell you what was happening. Before Jesus died on the cross, do you remember in the garden he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death? He said, what is he saying? Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. I feel like I'm coming apart. But no angel showed up and said, thy sin is atoned for. Because Jesus was the sacrifice on the altar. Jesus Christ was shaken by the judgment of God. Jesus Christ is the judge of the world who the first time he came to earth came not to bring judgment but to bear judgment. He was shaken to the depths so that you and I could be unshakable, so that our sin could be atoned for, so that we could get the new self-image that comes from the self-quake of having the glory of God come down into your life. And oh my gosh, then, if it's really true that we're accepted completely in him, not on the basis of our performance, now the holiness of God is beautiful. You don't serve God to get things. You already got everything. Well, then why serve God? Because of the beauty of what he is and what he's done. Because you want to know him. Because you want to resemble him. Because you want to delight him. Because you want to be part of this new business of his in saving the world. And that leads to the last point. If God comes into your life and creates a self-quake, you're sent out. See? You're sent out to be part of the movement of God that is eventually going to shake the earth, heaven and earth. We're talking about that in Hebrews 12 earlier this year, because God's going to create a new heaven and new earth. And to become an agent, to become a cooperative agent, a man or a woman in mission, there's at least three things that you see here that come as a result of this self-quake that make you useful. Instead of using him, you let him use you. And here's the three things: availability, dependability, and expectancy. First of all, availability. Here am I. See, whatever. You know what's happened there? God is more real than my needs. God's more real than my needs. Some of you certainly know this story. In July 1970, at a Christian camp in Colorado, a woman Bible teacher who lives in Summit, New Jersey still today, gave an illustration that changed my life. She said, if the distance between the earth and the sun, 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's how big the galaxy is. And yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust, virtually, in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds this universe together with the word of his power, his pinky, as it were, she said. And then she asked the question, is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? And then she said, now I want you all to get up and walk around in silence for an hour, no one speaking, and think about the implications of what I just said for your life. And I remember very, very clearly that I realized that up to that point I wanted God to be available to me. But I began during that talk, obviously, to sense God's reality. I began to experience his glory. Was it a vision? No. He stopped being a concept. He started being a reality. And I realized, no matter what he said, no matter what he did, no matter what he let come into my life, because of who he was, I needed to be available to him. Period. And have I lived up to that? Unconditionally available. Have I lived up to that? Absolutely not. But guess what? When God becomes real, that gets into your heart as an irreducible, unavoidable, inescapable, permanent principle that you'll never be able to escape. Never escape it. So first of all, availability. Secondly, dependability. Now, here's what I find interesting. He says, I got a job for you. Here am I, send me. So, oh, wait, I haven't given you the job description. Ever notice that? And then he goes on and he says, I want you to realize that these people are going to be so obstinate, you're going to preach to them for years, and every time they're going to say, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to hear this, God says it's going to get so bad that at one point you're going to have to say to them what Romans 1 says. Poetic justice. God's going to give you what you want. The worst thing God could ever give anybody is what their unregenerated heart really wants. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. And you're going to have to say at some point to everybody in Israel, okay, then you're not going to be able to hear it. God's going to give you what you want. It's that bad. But at the end of God giving you the job description, does Isaiah take the job? Well, the rest of the book says yes, of course. Now, what this means is that Isaiah is dependable. His needs are not as important as God. And so he doesn't work his ministry around his needs and whether there's fulfillment. There was no individual fulfillment here at all. Now, why don't we all do that? When you volunteer for something, why not, here at Redeemer, why not, instead of working the volunteer, volunteering around your travel plans, why not work your travel plans around your volunteering duties? When you give a pledge or when you give money, instead of just giving what you're not going to miss anyway, and it's not really going to make much difference to how you live your life, why not be so generous that it actually changes the way you live? Because we're giving away so much to charity ministry that you can't live just the way you want to live. Why not take the jobs around a church that get almost no applause, like sitting with the children during an evening service? See? Or passing out bulletins. Nobody's going to applaud you for that. Why not get taken out of yourself and what's fulfilling to you because of the glory of God's in your life? And last of all, expectancy. Do you know what expectancy is? You say, this ends very bleakly. Oh, it doesn't. Do you realize what it says? There's a seed in the stump. There's a seed in the stump. What God is saying is, we're going to have, he says, Isaiah, for the very rest of your whole life, it's going to be just terrible. Spiritually, economically, politically, it's going to be one disaster after another. You're never going to see it get any better. And in other words, your nation is going to be like a grove of trees cut down, but there's a seed in the stump. I will bring about a new heavens and new earth. See, if God is your reality, then you always work, no matter how it looks around you, in the hope and the knowledge that eventually everything sad is going to become untrue. Everything sad is going to come untrue. So without availability, without dependability, without expectancy, say to God, here am I, send me. Give yourself, not just your money, to the vision. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us how we can have an encounter with God, and we pray that you would become more real to us. We know, Lord, in some ways that what Isaiah's experience, the first Isaiah experience we have, can be very, very, very memorable, but we have to continue to have you become constantly reality, and we ask that you would help all of us to encounter you and to experience your glory so that we can be remade in the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.